Well, let's begin this morning with a trivia question, just to see how alert you are on this Labor Day weekend, and since you were up probably kind of late for the game last night. What lies at the bottom of the ocean and twitches? You know? It's a nervous wreck. You don't have to like it, but you don't have to boo either. The great George Mueller one time had hundreds of orphans sitting at the dining hall giving grace when there was no food on the plate. I mean, the kids were told, bow your heads, let's give thanks to the Lord for what we're about to consume, and there was nothing there to consume. Mueller, who, by the way, back in the 1800s, raised millions and millions and millions of dollars without ever asking a single person for a penny. He was a man of prayer. And he told those kids, he said, you pray, the Lord will provide. They prayed, they said amen. About that time, knock at the door. Man said, sir. He said, I saw this big dining hall here, and he said, I've got these wagons of meat out here. He said, my axle is broken, and I can't go on, and this meat is going to spoil. Is there any way you can use it? Kids all went out to the wagons, began to haul the meat back inside. They began to prepare it, and dinner was served. Mueller wrote, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. And the beginning of faith is the end of anxiety. Now, you know, intellectually, we all know that is true. But are there times in life when, in this fallen human condition, our emotions rival what we mentally know to be true? Let me ask you another question. Who said, the Lord is at hand, do not be anxious about anything? In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to the Lord. Who said that? The Holy Spirit said that through the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. Now, that's the exact same Apostle Paul who writes in our text today, my spirit was not at rest. And later he writes about this particular time in his life. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Can anyone in here identify with Paul's experience? See, I can clearly articulate the sovereignty of God. I can tell you, and I believe this with all my heart, there is nothing that can happen or will happen in the future that will take the Lord by surprise. I know for a fact that He works all things together for our good and for His glory. And so it does absolutely no good to worry. Mentally, I know that is true. But I'll tell you this, if I'm in India teaching at the pastor's conference and terrorist attacks shut down all air travel to the point that I can't get home and someone emails me that various families have come into Wellington while I've been gone and they are aggressively challenging our teachers on the inerrancy of Scripture, they are infiltrating our small groups and incorporating mysticism into our Bible studies, that they are raising questions about my credibility and my reliability, and they're causing utter chaos within this congregation, and there I am stuck in Aurangabad, unable to get back to you. While I'm there, will I know that God is sovereign? Yes. But I can assure you, my spirit will not be at rest. I'll be sending text messages and emails and praying. And what I mentally know to be true will not eliminate the heartfelt compassion I have for you. And that's where Paul is. I mean, look at what he wrote in 1 Corinthians. He said, I've received word about how the church has been tolerating sexual immorality. That cannot be. And I've heard that some of you are damaging witness within the community because you're suing one another in pagan courts. And I hear that you have been bickering over who should stay single and who should get married. And I've even heard that some of you are disrespecting the Lord's Supper. You're not waiting to commune with this person or that person. You're going ahead and you're just getting drunk. I've heard that some of you have been cursing Christ in an unknown language and saying that it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Out of my love for the Lord and out of my love for you, my spirit is not at rest. That's why I wrote to you, 1 Corinthians, and you didn't repent, and that's why I wrote the sorrowful letter. And here I am stuck in Ephesus, where my preaching and teaching has resulted in a riot. And so I went to Troas looking for Titus. And the Lord opened the door there for me to begin a new church. And so I tried to do it, but I couldn't get you and what was taking place there in Corinth. I couldn't get you off my mind. And so even though I was grateful for how the Lord had opened that door, I left and I went to Macedonia. I had to find Titus. I knew that's where he was heading. I mean, here is a guy who loves the Lord. He loves the Lord's church. He loves the people of Corinth. And the emotions of his heart are rivaling what he intellectually knows to be true in his mind. Both times that he brings this up in chapter 2, he'll bring it up again in chapter 7. I want you to notice that both times when he brings it up, what does the next verse say? But thanks be to God. If you have ever experienced times of anxiety, or you maybe are going through anxiety right now, I have been there. I don't care whether it has to do with the bringing up of your children. I don't care whether it has to do with your work situation. Do you think that Kim Davis right now is experiencing anxiety from inside her jail cell? Sometimes anxiety is brought on by health issues, and it just complicates the issues. Sometimes it's brought on by finances. One of our members told me this week that he has two lawsuits being brought against him. And he told me the reasons for them. Both of them are completely unjustified. But we are a sue-happy people. You think that's causing any anxiety within his life, within his family? You bet it is. Sometimes damaged friendships will bring about anxiety. Fears about situations that we simply cannot control. And if you have ever gone through that, or you're going through that right now, I hope that our text today will be of comfort to you. Would you listen as the Apostle Paul writes about one of the times in his life when he was the most anxious? Stand with me as we begin reading where we left off last week. Verse 14 in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, 2nd chapter, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we live in a day and in a culture, as you well know, where there is a lot of anxiety. We live better than any previous generation. We have more money than any previous generation. We have more electronic gizmos than any previous generation. We have everything from microwaves to iPhones. And yet it has not brought us peace of soul. If anything, it has brought about an anxiousness. We live in a world, Lord, where the persecution upon Christians worldwide is phenomenal, and it is beginning now to increase here in America. And we realize, Father, through those circumstances, we can become a very anxious people. We pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning. Bring comfort to our hearts. As our emotions become subject to what we mentally know to be true. Father, speak, for we now listen. In Christ's name, amen. When Paul was anxious about the situation in Corinth, he'll tell you later in chapter 7 that he finally got to meet up with Titus. And he received good news. The church had taken appropriate action. And so Paul was relieved, even though the circumstances had not really changed. I mean, the false teachers were still there present within the church. They were still causing chaos within the church. The church was still struggling to live in a way that was a good testimony to the corrupt culture around them. Members were still having issues with members, and that all still needed to be addressed. But look at the antidote for Paul's anxiety. The word that Titus brought him did what? It reminded him of what he already knew to be true. God is sovereign and his grace is sufficient. Thanks be to God who what? What's it say there? In the Greek, the expression you have in your English Bibles always leads in triumph. That in the Greek is an event that everyone would have been very familiar with. Pantante Thaumbuo. That's when a Roman general returned home having experienced a war-ending victory. And to celebrate, they had a ticker tape parade right there in Rome to celebrate his triumph. Same type of thing that we had in New York City at the end of World War II, when everybody came into the streets to celebrate the heroes that came home from the European conflict. We still do it for ball teams that win World Series or for Super Bowl championships. And on the morning of the parade, as the people would line the streets of Rome, the Roman priest would burn large amounts of special incense. Why? So the citizens could smell the aroma of victory in the air. And following behind them were state officials. And they're all waving to the crowd, taking in the glory of their triumph. And they were followed by trumpeters who were now announcing the soldiers that were to follow, the ones who brought about this victory. And those soldiers would be putting on display the spoils of war. When Titus destroyed Jerusalem, for example, when they paraded through the streets of Rome, they took the items out of the temple, like the candlestick or the table of showbread, and they were carrying it in the streets and were waving it in the air before the people as the crowds would cheer. And behind them come pagan priests who were swinging these containers of burning incense. Behind them were musicians, the forerunners of the marching bands. And then came the central figure, Santa Claus. No, not really. It would be the victorious general, riding in his magnificent chariot, pulled in most cases by four white horses, though other animals were used on certain occasions. For instance, in 80 BC, when Pompey conquered Africa, he chose to have his chariot pulled by two elephants out of Africa. When Mark Antony experienced his victory over the Parthians in 38 B.C., he chose to have two lions pull his chariot. It is said in Greek mythology, the god of harvest, Diothanes, he would celebrate by having four tigers pull his chariot. I think it was pronounced Dionysus is the correct pronunciation. So this is a word picture that every Greek would understand. The culmination of the ticker tape parade was always, at the end, it was the main guy, the triumphant general leading defeated officers chained to his chariot who had become his bondservants. Here's the main guy that brought about the victory. And chained to his chariot are the former enemies who are now going to be subject to obey the wishes of this victorious general. And so Paul says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Man, that's something everybody there would have understood. We are not the ones who are riding in the chariot, by the way. Christ is the conqueror, King of kings, Lord of lords. It is not our victory that we celebrate. The chariot is a one-seater. This verse does not say that God makes us triumphant. It says that he leads us in triumphal procession. We are the former enemies who have been conquered by grace through faith in the one to whom we are now subject. He is the one who victoriously has defeated sin, Satan, and death, and has now made us his bondservants to his holy will. We do not fight for victory over temptation. We do not fight for victory over discouragement. The victory was secured at Calvary. We have now been taken captive to serve under a new general. We're no longer subject to the prince of this world whom we once served. He has been defeated. We have now been taken captive. Listen to how Paul expresses it in Colossians 2. You who were dead in your trespasses, that's us, by the way, the Lord has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Are you getting this? We do not fight for victory in this life. We fight from a position of victory. We are chained to the chariot of Christ. We are now subject to him. An old Baptist preacher by the name of Ron Dunn preached on this text one time, and I think he entitled it Chained to the Chariot of Christ. And he got done speaking, and there was a fellow came up to him afterwards, and he said, you know, that was a pretty good message. And Ron said, well, thank you very much. He said, but there was only one part of it that I didn't like. It was the part about us being chained to the chariot of Christ. He said, you take that part out, and it was a really good sermon. And Ron smiled, and he said, that's not part of the sermon. That is the sermon. Take that out, you've got no victory to celebrate. Look down in your Bibles. I want you to underline two words. These are the key words right here. Underline the word always. When we are discouraged, when we are anxious, even when we don't feel like it because our emotions are affecting us, we are obedient to Christ because we are chained to his chariot. When that happens, no matter how we feel, we are obedient. How often does he lead us in triumphal procession? What's your Bible say? Always. Right. Even when my emotions overcome what I mentally know to be true, it does not change the fact that God is still sovereign and that his grace is still sufficient. And the verse goes on. Here's the second word. Through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Everywhere. Always is time. Everywhere is space. Let me paraphrase this verse. Thanks be to God who anytime, every time, all the time, leads us in triumph in Christ. Every place, any place, all the places, spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of him to whom we are subject. Now, keep this in its proper context. Paul is frustrated with the church at Corinth. Paul is fatigued from his travels. Paul is overcome in emotion for his concern for the people there at the church. Paul could not control his circumstances, but the news that Titus brought to him was a reminder that God is sovereign and his grace is sufficient. And this brought great relief to him. But thanks be to God. This is a great text for pastors, by the way. It reminds us that we have absolutely no ability to change people. None whatsoever. I can't make you repent. I can't make you be obedient. I can't make you give. I can't make you serve. I can't make you do anything. And Paul came to that realization. You're either chained to the chariot of Christ or you're not. And you're still in rebellion. See, that's an issue of the heart. I can't control that. So what is my primary role? My only role, really, is to make sure that I am chained to the chariot of Christ. Why? So that I will be an aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Do you remember who I told you preceded the victorious general in the triumphal procession? It was those servants who carried the containers of incense that left the sweet aroma of victory in the air. In the Gospel of John, chapter 11, Christ arrives at the grave of his good friend Lazarus. And he's going to speak and say, "Lazarus, come forth." And you remember what Martha said? She said, "But Lord, he's been dead 4 days. He stinketh." And Lazarus came forth, and the entire area had an aroma of death. Turn over one page, chapter 12. There he is visiting in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Mary, out of gratitude, comes and she begins to anoint his feet with expensive perfume. And the house is filled with this fragrance. The place that had once had the lingering smell of death is now a place where the fragrance from an act of worship now fills the air. What you are, what you eat, where you go, what you do, determines how you smell. One fellow said when he was a teenager, he said his mother always waited up for him until he got home at night, and she always gave him a big hug, not because she was glad to see him, but because she was trying to smell his clothes and his breath, and she wanted to know where he'd been and what he'd been doing. She was sniffing him out. Ray Steadman said that most men have had this experience where a beautiful woman passes by and the fragrance of her cologne and perfume lingers even after she's gone. And then the next time that you're in Macy's and you smell that fragrance, it brings back to memory that woman. That's the word picture Paul is using here. There is something beautiful about authentic Christianity that leaves this lingering impression. One fellow said, "Preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary." When we wear the fragrance of Christ and the Spirit fills the air, how do we know if we're filled with the Holy Spirit? Look at love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. That all leaves a lingering impression in the people around us. They can smell whether or not we're Christian. Martha Myers was an obstetrician who graduated from Samford University. It's the same place where, I think that's where Tim Steck got his law degree from. It's down in Alabama. And then she went to UAB to get her medical degree. And then she went to the mission field. And for 25 years, she served as an OBGYN at Jibla Hospital in Yemen, which is a Muslim country. She delivered thousands of babies, and she performed numerous surgeries without charging a penny to anybody there. She simply did it in the name of Christ and was supported by those who were in favor of her taking the gospel to that country. But the gospel that she took through action more so than through teaching. She never preached, to my knowledge, ever. She simply demonstrated her faith in the way that she lived. And the fragrance of her life in Christ attracted a lot of women. And do you know what appealed to those Muslim women? Was her kindness. They had never experienced that in their culture because women are not treated well within Islam. And on December 30th, 2002, the husband of one of Meyer's patients, Abed Abdel Kamel, who was a member of Al-Qaeda, went to Jibla Baptist Hospital in Yemen, concealing a rifle under his coat as if he was cradling a baby. And he shot Myers and two other missionaries there, the administrator of the hospital and the purchasing manager, all three Americans. And when he was asked why he did it, He said, my wife was a patient of Dr. Myers, and she came home and she kept telling me, this doctor has showed me more love than any love I have ever received from any Muslim doctor, ever. And Kamel explained, Myers had to die. She had to die to keep Christianity from spreading in Yemen. He said, I did it for my people. He thought that by killing Myers, he could blot out the aroma of Christ. He was wrong. Myers had already predetermined that she would not be brought back to Alabama, that when she died, she was to be buried in Yemen next to Jibla Baptist Hospital. And so they have a grave there for her, and I think one of the other Americans that was killed. They have the grave of those two there that stand as a monument, as a testimony in that country to the love of Christ that is being expressed to Muslims. And just as the fragrance of perfume lingers in a room when a woman leaves, the aroma of Christ that characterized Dr. Myers' life has lingered there long after her death. The aroma of Christ in our message, in our lives, it's sweet for those who are enslaved to sin. It's sweet to those who are grateful for the redemption that comes in Christ, sacrificing death. It is sweet for those who have come to realize that He is the only one who could propitiate the just wrath of God for sin. But it's also a lingering aroma for those who are perishing. Conversion of the soul does not come by observing religious rituals. It does not come by keeping a list of laws. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but are men of sincerity as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. The word for peddlers there, kapaluo, is the word for huckster. That's a con artist. It's somebody who takes advantage of unsuspecting buyers, selling them cheap imitations to make an extra buck. If you've ever been to New York City, you can buy designer purses that cost thousands of dollars. You can buy them for 10 bucks on the street. Why? Because they're not the real thing. You buy them from a guy who carries his goods in a sheet. And when he sees a cop, he takes off. Now, if you want to get a good pair of designer sunglasses for $5, he's got those too. And Paul says, we're not like them. We're not like the false teachers who are peddling wares that are not the real thing. We are not like the guys who will tell you anything in order to get you to come to church. You don't like creation? Don't worry about it. We embrace theistic evolution here. We will accommodate you. You don't like the kind of morality set forth in Scripture? That's no problem. We accept same-sex marriages here. By the way, if you want to even swap mates here, you see somebody you like better than your spouse, that's okay here too. You don't like redemption being limited to Christ atoning death at Calvary? That's no problem. We'll make it universal for you. Is that all right? Is that better to your liking? The gospel offends you? Not here, my friend. We will not preach the gospel here. We have found that self-help messages offend no one. And we want to encourage you. We want you to come and experience the love of God. Whatever it takes to get you to come. Because after all, we are trying to build a church. I've got a question. Didn't Christ say He would build the church? And that you were to make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that He commanded? Well, that's true. That's in the Bible. But you can't do that and have a successful ministry. But didn't the Lord say that He would judge who would be successful? Isn't He the one who determines who hears, well done, my good and faithful servant? Let me ask you something. Who was more successful, Peter or Stephen? Peter got up and preached the gospel, and 3,000 people responded to faith in Christ. Stephen got up and preached the gospel and got 3,000 stones thrown at him. Which one was more successful? Both were successful. Both heard, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." If this guy over here has 20,000 coming to his church, don't assume that he's more successful in ministry than this guy over here who has 200 going to his church. And yet he is making disciples by teaching them to obey everything that he's commanded. In Greek mythology, there was a character called Procrustes. He was a well-known bandit. He was kind of the Hannibal Lecter of mythology. And the way that he would rob you is that he would invite you into his home under the guise of hospitality. And then he would show you to your room. And when you got there, there was this iron bed. And he would tie you down to it. And if you were too long, that was not a problem for him. He would simply saw off what didn't fit onto the bed. The term Procrustean bed was applied to anything that didn't fit what you liked. Trim it to suit yourself. And through the centuries, that's been the experience of many denominations. Men, fallen men, under the guise of religion, would lay God's word down upon a Procrustean bed, and they would lop off whatever they didn't like. Whatever didn't fit within their cultural desires. Whatever didn't please their people, they just cut it off to suit themselves. And Paul's saying, we don't do that. Any man can preach a whittled down message. But as men of, there's that word again, elekrinia. Remember that from 2 weeks ago? The word for sincerity, sun tested, no wax in the cracks. We will hold our message up to the light of God's holy word. Ele is the word for sunlight. Krine is the word for judge. You can judge our message by the light of God's word and see that there are no hermeneutical cracks in it. We have no command in this Bible, folks, to fill this room. We have no command here to open new campuses. We have no command to attract a certain number of people. We have no command that has to do with any of that that is being done in Christendom today. The only command that we have is to make disciples, teaching them to obey everything he has commanded. And if this room is filled, he's going to have to do it. We are not going to do it by human means. We have absolutely no authority to do so. We have no authority to change his word. Why? We're chained to his chariot. We are a conquered people. We no longer serve the prince of this world. We are no longer rebels who war against a holy God. We have been taken captive to Christ, who is our commander, who leads us in triumphal procession. We are his subjects. He is our head. We are his body. He is our victor. We are his bondservants. Do you see that? Oh, well. This is kind of a weird illustration to close with, but bear with me, and I hope that you get the point. Prior to World War II, Coca-Cola and Pepsi were battling it out for who would secure the most followers. And you know how Coca-Cola took the lead? They got Norman Rockwell to produce a painting of a serviceman drinking Coca-Cola. And Coca-Cola began to supply drinks to all of the servicemen in the European arena. And the message went out that if you supported America during the war, you drank Coke. It's very effective. Coke took a huge lead. And Pepsi, in the next decade, in the 50s, says, you know what? We can't get back the World War II generation. We're just going to have to surrender them. So we're going to focus on the next generation. And the way we're going to do this is we're going to create a sweeter taste to appeal to them. And what do they do? They created the Pepsi generation, right? Young people who were anti-establishment with their bell-bottom pants and flowers in their hair drank Pepsi. And how did Coke respond? See, Coke had the GIs, Pepsi had the young guys. So what did Coke do? Do you remember this? Huh? You want world peace? Drink Coca-Cola. Pepsi's going to have to do something. Man, they're losing it again. What'd they do? They created the Coca-Cola versus Pepsi taste test. Who's doing the commercials? Pepsi. I wonder who will win this taste test. Pepsi took the lead. How did Coke respond? Do you remember? How did Coke respond? The guys at Coca-Cola, who brought about world peace through drinking their product, went into the vault and they took the famous recipe and they changed it. And they called it New Coke. And you know what New Coke tasted like? It was sweeter. It tasted like Pepsi. And you know what Pepsi did? They declared victory. We won. Why? We got Coca-Cola to conform to us. They changed their product to fit us. It was a disaster for Coca-Cola. And so what did Coke have to do? They had to apologize. They went public and they said, "We apologize for having changed our product to be more like Pepsi. And we're going back to classic Coke. We're going back to the original recipe." Folks, if we change the church to fit the taste of the new generation that demands a product that is more to their liking, and we refuse to proclaim the classic message of the cross, the anti-establishment declares victory. The world has won within that denomination. Within that denomination that teaches theistic evolution. Within that denomination that teaches same-sex marriage. In that denomination that teaches all of the things that have been distorted. Things that the deceiver has taken and twisted and has changed the formula of the divinely revealed word as given to us by our Creator through 40 individuals over a 1,500-year period, proving that it could not be done by man, spanning three languages and six major civilizations with one continuous message pointing to the cross, where we are led in triumphal procession. The formula for overcoming anxiety: you got to stay focused on the truth. Circumstances around us, sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. But the Lord is still sovereign, and His grace is still sufficient. Lessons learned. Victory in this life is not determined by circumstances. Victory in this life is determined by redemption in Christ. And is it not a privilege that we have to represent Him even when this world rejects His message? In those moments when our life can become very difficult and pressure can come down around us, In the darkness of that moment is when we have the greatest opportunity for the light of Christ to shine and for the aroma to go forth before those from life to life and from death to death. We are the aroma of Christ, that God is sovereign and his grace is sufficient. I'm going to be honest with you. We can't do this. But he can. And he can do it through us. What was it Paul went on to say in Philippians 4? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We are chained to his chariot. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so very grateful, very undeserving. We have absolutely no right to be here. We have no self-righteous ground upon which to stand. It's not because we're smarter than other people. It's not because we're better than other people. It's not because we have done more good than other people. Who is good? There's none good but you who are holy. We base good on actions that correspond to your holiness. The only reason we come together here, Lord, the only reason we come together in Christ's name is because of your grace that leads us in triumphal procession. It's because you have delivered us from our former general who has been in rebellion for centuries. And Father, we're no longer in rebellion. We are chained to the chariot of Christ. And so we are subject to his word. We are his bondservants. We're here to do what he has called us to do. And Father, that's the basis for why we teach your word. Whether it's in small group, whether it's in classes, in courses, or in worship. We believe with all of our hearts, Lord, that your word will not return to you void, that you will use what you proclaimed this morning in this text. You will use it to encourage those who are anxious. You will use it to raise up those who need to repent. You'll take them to their knees and bring them back to their feet by grace. And Father, we're so thankful to be the human conduits through which you do this. We don't deserve it, but we're extremely, extremely grateful for the privilege to be a part of it. For it's in Christ's name we thank you. Amen.